Now on MormonChannel.org, the Mormon Channel present Q&A, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
From The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, this is the Mormon Channel's Q&A, questions and answers. We receive a number of different questions throughout the week. We try to do our very best to answer those questions for you. If you have a question for the Mormon Channel, please feel free to send us the question in an email. Our email address is mormonchannel@ldschurch.org. We received a question that says, quote, "I know that we don't believe in the Trinity, but sometimes Jesus is referred to as God. How do we know when the scriptures are talking about Jesus and when they're talking about God the Father?" Close quote. That's a great question, and it's definitely something that can cause some confusion. Even with the scriptures as a guide, mankind itself has not been able to come to a consensus as to the nature of God and Christ and their relationship with each other. Speaking in General Conference on October 2007, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve describes this unfortunate confusion.
Our first and foremost article of faith in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is, we believe in God the Eternal Father, and in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We believe these three divine persons constituting a single Godhead are united in purpose, in manner, in testimony, in mission. We believe them to be filled with the same godly sense of mercy and love, justice and grace, patience, forgiveness, and redemption. I think it's accurate to say we believe they are one in every significant and eternal aspect imaginable, except believing them to be three persons combined in one substance, a Trinitarian notion never set forth in the scriptures because it is not true.
Elder Holland goes on to describe the danger and confusion of the alternate belief.
Now, we agree with our critics on at least that point, that such a formulation for divinity is truly incomprehensible. With such a confusing definition of God being imposed upon the church, little wonder that a 4th-century monk cried out, "Woe is me! They have taken my God away from me, and I know not whom to adore or to address." How are we to trust, love, worship, to say nothing of strive to be like, one who is incomprehensible and unknowable? What of Jesus's prayer to his Father in heaven, that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent? It is not our purpose to demean any person's belief nor the doctrine of any religion. We extend to all the same respect for their doctrine that we are asking for ours. That, too, is an article of our faith. But if one says we are not Christians because we do not hold a 4th or 5th century view of the Godhead, then what of those first Christian saints, many of whom were eyewitnesses of the living Christ, who did not hold such a view either? We declare it is self-evident from the Scriptures that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are separate persons, three divine beings, noting such unequivocal illustrations as the Savior's great intercessory prayer just mentioned, his baptism at the hands of John, the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the martyrdom of Stephen, to name just four. With these New Testament sources and more ringing in our ears, it may be redundant to ask what Jesus meant when he said, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do." On another occasion, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Of his antagonists, he said, "They have seen and hated both me and my Father." And there is, of course, that always deferential subordination to his Father that had Jesus say, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. My Father is greater than I." To whom was Jesus pleading so fervently all those years, including in such anguished cries as, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," and, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" To acknowledge the scriptural evidence that otherwise perfectly united members of the Godhead are nevertheless separate and distinct beings is not to be guilty of polytheism. It is rather part of the great revelation Jesus came to deliver concerning the nature of divine beings. Perhaps the Apostle Paul said it best, "Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God."
That's Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. In order to dispel the confusion, the specific titles and their corresponding responsibilities of God the Father and His Son must be considered. First, our Heavenly Father is our Father in the sense that He is literally our divine parent. There are many scriptures throughout the standard works that refer to God the Father as the literal parent of mankind. Ancient and modern revelation teaches that God the Father, or Elohim, is the literal parent of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the spiritual parent of everyone who ever lived on the earth. Often God the Father is referred to as the Father of our spirits. In his epistle to the Hebrews, Paul spoke of the special relationship between God the Father and his children. It says, quote, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Close quote. That from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. While God the Father is referred to as the Father, Jesus Christ receives both titles of Son and Father. In the Book of Mormon, Jesus explained to the brother of Jared, quote, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son," close quote. That from Ether chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus did not mean that he is God the Father and the Son combined into one person. Jesus Christ is the Son because, unlike us, he is the physical Son of God the Father. From the April 1979 General Conference, Elder Robert D. Hales explains the Savior's divine parentage.
Many profess to be Christians, yet do not believe that Jesus Christ is the literal Son of God, indeed, the eldest Son of God the Father. Oh, men are willing to follow some of his teachings, but they don't recognize the divine eternal purpose and significance of his life to all mankind. What think ye of Christ? Whom say ye that I am? These were questions asked by Jesus to make men think, so that he might teach them who he was, that they might use their own free agency to come to their own conclusions and commitments, to follow him and gain a testimony that he is the Son of God, our Redeemer. Using the sacred scriptures, we can know Jesus Christ. He's more than a great teacher. He is the Messiah. He was willing to lay down his life for us. He is the only one who could. Who is he? From the scriptures, let's learn more about him. First, the light of Christ is in all men. It leads men to accept the gospel and gain a testimony of him. It is because of the light of Christ that all men know good from evil, the guidance of a conscience. Jesus Christ is a God. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Savior of the New Testament.
That's Elder Robert D. Hales. As Elder Hales mentioned, Jesus Christ is a God. He is also a Father, but he's not the Father of our spirits. That role is filled by his Father, God the Father, who created us all spiritually, including Jesus. Through the great plan of salvation, all of us may become like God the Father and one day attain this glorified level of parenthood, only if we qualify for his highest reward of exaltation. The second scriptural meaning of Father is that of Creator. Occasionally, the scriptures will refer to God as the, quote, Father of heaven and earth, close quote. This is a specific reference to Jesus Christ's mission as creator of the universe. In Mosiah chapter 3, verse 8, it reads, quote, And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning, close quote. Though God the Father is the literal parent of all mankind living in the universe, Jesus Christ is considered the father of the actual creation. From the April 1983 General Conference, Elder Mark E. Peterson of the Quorum of the Twelve touches upon the magnitude of the creation as well as the Savior's vital role.
When plans for his atonement were made in the primeval councils in heaven, a portion of that planning centered on the creation of this particular earth, for it would require an act of divine architecture followed by a process of physical construction. Without this earth, could Christ have been born to Mary in Bethlehem? Could he have died on the cross in Jerusalem? Could he have been resurrected from the tomb? Without this earth, would there have been Roman soldiers to nail him to the cross and afterward to guard his tomb? Could he have manifested himself physically as a resurrected person physically to his disciples as proof of his resurrection? Would the other Mary have been in the garden on that first Easter morning to hear the angel say, He is not here, he is risen? The special creation of this earth was a vital part of the plan of salvation. It had a particular purpose. It was no afterthought. Neither was it an accident of any proportion, nor a spontaneous development of any kind. It was the result of deliberate, advanced planning and purposeful creation. The divine architect devised it. The Almighty Creator made it and assigned to it a particular mission. This earth was not designed merely as a home for mortals, however. Not at all. It has a greater destiny than that. This earth will not remain in its present condition. It is to become immortal. It will pass through a refining process by which it will become a celestial globe and be like a Urim and Thummim in the skies. That will require further acts of divine creation. And of course, ordinary common sense tells us that no spontaneous accident could produce a change like that. The Savior will reside here when the earth is celestialized, and his Father will visit it from time to time. It then will be the eternal home of those who achieve celestial glory in the kingdom of God. Such is the final destiny of the earth. Such was the purpose God had in mind in creating it, for he planned it so in the beginning. Do we appreciate what this earth really means to us? Do we see why it was made? Do we understand its purpose? Do we see that there was nothing accidental or spontaneous about its origin? Do we see that its creation was literally and truly, completely and exclusively an act of God? And who was the Creator? Our Heavenly Father declares that it was his own beloved Son who accomplished the mighty task.
That's Elder Mark E. Peterson. You're listening to the Mormon Channel's Q&A, Questions and Answers, a production of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We received a question a few weeks ago that says, quote, I know that we don't believe in the Trinity, but sometimes Jesus is referred to as God. How do we know when the scriptures are talking about Jesus and when they're talking about God the Father? Close quote. With this meaning, as the context shows in every case, Jehovah, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of Elohim, is called the Father, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth, as well as the everlasting Father. Another sense in which Jesus Christ is regarded as the Father has reference to the relationship between him and those who accept his gospel and thereby become heirs of eternal life. In fervent prayer offered just prior to his entrance into Gethsemane, Jesus Christ supplicated his Father in behalf of those whom the Father had given unto him, specifically the apostles, and more generally, all those who would accept and abide in the gospel through the ministry of the apostles. Let's read in the Lord's own words the solemn affirmation that those for whom he particularly prayed were his own, and that his Father had given unto him. Quote, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Close quote. That from John chapter 17, verses 6 through 12. Jesus' relationship with us is a prominent theme within his heartfelt prayer. The spiritual ownership that he manifested over his spiritual children during his great intercessory prayer was addressed by Elder Nelson. From the April 2009 General Conference, Elder Russell M. Nelson gives us lessons from the Lord's prayers.
From this prayer of the Lord, we learn how keenly he feels his responsibility as our mediator and advocate with the Father. Just as keenly we should feel our responsibility to keep his commandments and endure to the end. An intercessory prayer was also given by Jesus for the people of ancient America. The record states that no one can conceive of the joy which filled our souls at the time we heard him pray for us unto the Father. Then Jesus added, "Blessed are ye because of your faith. And now behold, my joy is full." Jesus included a plea for unity. "Father," he said, "I pray unto thee for them, that they may believe in me, that I may be in them as thou, Father, art in me, that we may be one." We too can pray for unity. We can pray to be of one heart and one mind with the Lord's anointed and with our loved ones. We can pray for mutual understanding and respect between ourselves and our neighbors. If we really care for others, we should pray for them. "Pray one for another," taught James, "for the effectual servant, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much."
That's Elder Russell M. Nelson. Salvation is attainable only through compliance with the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And all who are thus saved become sons and daughters unto God in a distinctive sense. In a revelation given through the prophet Joseph to Emma Smith, the Lord Jesus addresses the woman as, quote, "my daughter," close quote, and said, quote, "For verily I say unto you, all those who receive my gospel are sons and daughters in my kingdom," close quote. That from Doctrine and Covenants, section 25, verse 1. And in many instances, the Savior had addressed men as his sons. From Doctrine and Covenants, section 9, verse 1, also Doctrine and Covenants, section 34, verse 3. That by obedience to the gospel, men may become the sons of God, both as sons of Jesus Christ and through him as sons of his Father, is set forth in many revelations given in the current dispensation. A powerful account of this relationship between Jesus Christ as the Father and those who comply with the requirements of the gospel as his children was given by Abinadi centuries before the Lord's birth in the flesh. Quote, "And now I say unto you, who shall declare his generation? Behold, I say unto you that when his soul has been made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And now what say ye? And who shall be his seed? Behold, I say unto you that whosoever has heard the words of the prophets, yea, all the holy prophets who have prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord, I say unto you that all those who have hearkened unto the words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people and have looked forward to that day for a remission of their sins, I say unto you that these are his seed, or they are the heirs of the kingdom of God. For these are they whose sins he has borne. These are they for whom he has died, to redeem them from their transgressions. And now, are they not his seed? Yea, and are not the prophets, every one that has opened his mouth to prophesy, that has not fallen into transgression, I mean all the holy prophets ever since the world began? I say unto you that they are his seed." Close quote. That from Mosiah chapter 15, verses 10 through 13. This symbolic parentage is not limited to the Savior. In a sense, we are the spiritual offspring of whomever we choose to follow, be it to our everlasting life or to our eternal destruction. In much the same way as the Savior claims those who follow him, the adversary exerts a dark parentage over those who fall under his power and influence. In the book of John, it reads, quote, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. If God were your father, ye would love me. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Close quote. That from John chapter 8, verses 39 through 44. Another way in which the responsibilities and character of God and his Son are confused is by the delegation of the Father's authority to his Son. Our Father in heaven has chosen Christ as his eternal mouthpiece through the process of divine investiture of authority. The title Father is sometimes applied to Jesus Christ in this regard because in all his dealings with the human family, Jesus the Son has represented and yet represents Elohim his Father in power and authority. This is true of Christ in his pre-existent, anti-mortal, and unembodied state, in the which he was known as Jehovah. Also during his embodiment in the flesh, and during his labors as a disembodied spirit in the realm of the dead, and since that period in his resurrected state. To the Jews he said, quote, "I and my Father are one," close quote. That from John chapter 10, verse 30. Yet he declared, "My Father is greater than I," close quote. That from John chapter 14, verse 28. And further, quote, "I am come in my Father's name," close quote. That from John chapter 5, verse 43. The same truth has been declared by Christ himself to the Nephites and has been reaffirmed by revelation in the present dispensation. Thus the Father placed his name upon the Son, and Jesus Christ spoke and ministered in and through the Father's name. And so far as power, authority, and Godship are concerned, his words and acts were those of the Father. Often when the Savior spoke, he spoke as if he were the Father, invested with his divine authority. President Joseph Fielding Smith elaborated on this important point. He said, quote, "We know that the eternal Father of all has rarely made an appearance or has seldom been seen or heard by man. In the rare manifestations of the Father, he merely introduced or acknowledged his Son. At no time since the fall of Adam has the Father given commandments directly to the prophets. The deliverance of messages is the office and calling of Jesus Christ as the messenger, advocate, and the mediator of the Father. There is evidence, however, that Christ frequently spoke in the first person, on behalf of the Father, as if the Father himself were speaking. This he did by divine investiture of authority. This right he received from his Father." Close quote. As we encounter the dialogue and actions of the Savior that seem to confuse his relationship with us and with his Father, it is vital to our understanding to consider the role of the Savior and the manner in which he is speaking. We must never forget that the Savior and our Father in heaven are two distinct beings with one divine purpose. Quote, "For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." Close quote. That from Moses, chapter 1, verse 39. Thank you so much for tuning in to another edition of the Mormon Channel's Q&A, Questions and Answers. If you have a question for the Mormon Channel or you'd like to comment on this episode or any other episode, feel free to send us an email. Our email address is mormonchannel@ldschurch.org. You can also go to our website, mormonchannel.org, and download this episode. It's free. And thanks again for listening to The Mormon Channel, a production of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.